Be here, and I'd like us to turn in our Bibles this morning to the Old Testament book of 2 Chronicles. The Old Testament book, 2 Chronicles, chapter 14. And this morning, it is my desire that God would speak to us through the ministry of the Word, and that He would not leave us unchanged, but that He would change us more and more into His image as a result of staring into this book. And not just being hearers, but doers of it as well. So let's ask the Lord one more time for His blessing this morning as we open His sacred word. Father, we ask now that You would quiet our hearts before Your Holy Spirit. Now, Spirit of God, we do ask that You would minister to each and every heart the need of the hour. Lord, You know us. You know our great dependence upon You. And Spirit of God, I pray that You might have Your way with us today. We yield ourselves tenderly, sweetly before Your throne. In Jesus' name, amen. We are looking this morning at a king. His name is Asa. And it's interesting, as you do a study in the kings, I've been reading and rereading these kings. And obviously, the kings were brought about in Israel not as a result of God's direct commandment, but because of rebellion. As a matter of fact, it was God's desire that Israel would be totally dependent upon Him and not look to a king in the manner of the pagan nations around them. And you remember that Samuel took it personally. When we read back in the book of 1 Samuel and we learn of his finding out that the people wanted a king just like all the other nations, God said, look, they have not rejected You, they have rejected Me. And that was one of many steps that this particular period of history, the nation of Israel, took in lack of dependence upon the Lord. They felt that they needed a king for prosperity. They felt they needed a king for all the wrong reasons. And God Himself desired to be all that they needed. Amen. And they rejected that. And God warned them through Samuel. He said, they're going to take your sons and put them into service, and they're going to take parts of your land, and they're going to take parts of your money, and they're going to amass horses, and they're going to do all these things. And one by one, everything that the prophet told them would happen, happened. Now, by this time, by this season, of course, the nation had been split early on in the Davidic dynasty. Right after Samuel, two whole kings made it. Solomon made it without having a coup. And then the coups began and they continued. Israel separated from Judah. Judah, where God would keep a place for His line, the Davidic line, all the way as long as the people would serve Him and follow Him. Of course, there eventually came a judgment later on in this book that God could no longer tolerate the sin of Judah even. And they were sent away into captivity as well as Israel. But here we have one of the later kings. His name is Asa. He ascends the throne in chapter 14 and verse 1. And it says that when Abijah slept with his fathers, they buried him in the city of David. And Asa, his son, reigned in his stead. And in his days, the land was quiet 10 years. And Asa did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord. Before we plunge into this king's life, I want to tell you briefly from where I've come. I've shared that with some of you that I met back at the anniversary. But I served the Lord as a music director, as a music pastor, and as a senior pastor up until about 5 years ago. 5 years ago, my wife and I left full-time Christian ministry so that we could dedicate our lives more fully to the task of the Great Commission through missions. It's been a difficult journey. It's involved us being self-supporting and helping a missions agency in a volunteer basis. And the interesting thing is the windy path that God used to get us there, we wouldn't trade it for the world. It involved at times human rejection. That's okay. It involved at times divine discipline so that we might be made more suitable vessels for this task. And that process continues, fortunately and unfortunately. But it also has involved wonderful experience of dependence upon God. In a way that we did not fully comprehend, even in full-time ministry. And there are aspects of full-time ministry that you cannot understand. You cannot identify with unless you are there. And I'll challenge this church in the good times and in the bad. Do not forget to pray for those who labor among you. They will give an account. And it is a heavy burden. I remember at times the sleepless nights, the physical difficulty, the pressure on one's soul and spirit. As Paul would say, the care of the churches. That is a heavy load. Now, gratefully, we have a great high priest, a shepherd, who is acquainted with all these things. And the scripture reminds us, casting all your care upon him. And interesting, the actual wording there in Peter's epistle is, because to him it is a care concerning you. God, it's the same word, is anxious about what you're going through. So why not let the one with everlasting arms be the one to bear that burden? That's a hard lesson to learn in ministry. That's a hard lesson to learn in life. And so that's my background today. The sole purpose and reason for my being involved in business is the funding of the kingdom of God and the work of missions in places where people are yet unreached. And that's how my wife and I have structured our life, and we praise God for the privilege of being in that place. This King Asa, he began in an outstanding manner. He sought God. If you look at verse 3, it says he took away the altars of the strange gods and the high places and broke down the images and cut down the groves. These were, you say, cut down groves. Does that mean apples and oranges and peaches? Well, these were places where people worshiped goddess of nature, Asherah, and Baal, god of fertility. In these ancient times, it was the custom among the pagan nations to give homage to these deities who supposedly control the outcome of their crops. And in a primarily farming society, that was pretty important. And so the people were always tempted. And you can read through the lives of the kings and the books of Judges and see how often they went back to the old ways of depending upon the things that the world depended on to get done what God promised he would get done. And so Asa says, away with all that. We're going to get rid of those groves. We're going to cut all those altars down. We're going to return to the Lord. Verse 4, he commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to do the law and commandment. Also, he took away out of all the cities of Judah the high places and the images, and the kingdom was quiet. I have the unfortunate task of often meeting with people who are in great anxiety and turbulence over our current government. These conversations are daily. The other day I got into one with our piano tuner, of all places. You'd think musicians would just be kind of doing their thing. No, he owns an assault rifle. And it was in his truck. And he was commenting how defensible my property was. High ground, and you know, the storming hordes would have to come running uphill. And I did that yesterday. It's not easy. Give me plenty of time to lob a few grenades down there. So people are disturbed about our current governmental situation. No matter which side they're on, they're disturbed. Okay? And endless debate about the solution, right? All these different solutions. You know, we need to kibosh the healthcare law, and we need to not approve any more debt. All these things are good. But what about God? My father-in-law uses an expression that I think he borrowed from somebody else who borrowed it from somebody else. And here's the expression. Let's just pretend for a moment there really is a God. Would that be okay? You, the simplest person in this building who knows God, can solve the problems of our country. And you can see Asa doing exactly what was required. Because the economics, I have the privilege of knowing some world-renowned economists, people who are professors at Boston University, professors at Wharton School, people who advise the World Bank. And guess how many of them have a solution to our problem? None of them. As a matter of fact, this is going to get so bad at some point. We don't know if the coming of our Lord and the rapture of the church is going to be today or tomorrow or next week or in 10 years. We don't know. We just know it could be at any moment. But it's going to get so bad and people are going to have no answers that the only answer to the economic problems of the world is going to come through the instrumentality of a man who is possessed by Satan. Do you realize that? He's going to be the one who brings economic prosperity back to the world. So the answer is not natural. It is supernatural. And here God gives them a quiet kingdom. That involves economic prosperity. It involves peace from your enemies. Right? How many diplomats does the United States today have shuttling around the world trying to shut the yaps of all of our enemies? And how good has that worked? In the last decade, I travel a lot overseas in mission work. And you know there's a rising animosity against the United States. And it's everywhere, even among the believers. Right? Because they live in a society where they hear what they're allowed to hear. I'll tell you one thing. The United States is the most giving nation on the planet that I know of. There may be some small one somewhere that's giving more, but on a per capita basis, the United States is a giving nation. And why do you suppose that is? Well, shortly after the founding of our nation, I believe it was during the presidency of President Jefferson, a foreign diplomat from France by the name of Alexis de Tocqueville visited our country, and he made a comment that has lived now for over 200 years. America is great because America is good. When America ceases to be good, America will cease to be great. Is that true? Yeah, he saw a humble people who served the Lord God. Not everyone, of course, but there were sufficient people in the land. We've seen the mercy of God on a land when there was just one or two, right? Think Sodom and Gomorrah. How God, even in His mercy, could look on just one family, one righteous family, and be willing to withhold. Had there been ten in that city, He would have withheld His judgment. And so Asa does simply what God's law requires. And it is God who brings the economic prosperity. It's God who solves the diplomatic issues. And He brings peace to the land. It says in verse 6, He built fenced cities and He had no war. I'm just skimming down through the passage. But notice verse 7. He said, let's do all this while the land is yet before us because we have sought the Lord our God. We have sought Him. He has given us rest on every side. And so they built and they prospered. And it shares in verse 8 that he had this huge army that bear targets and spears. That's shields. I wouldn't want to call my shield a target if I was in that. But that was their language. Some poor choice of words. Targets and spears out of Judah, 300,000. And then out of Benjamin that bear shields and drew bows, 280,000 or 580,000 man army. You say, that is impressive. Yeah, it was. It was a huge army for just two tribes of Israel to put that together. Is there anyone here today who has a son or a daughter or a grandchild or a near relative who's currently serving in the field of war in Afghanistan or Iraq or one of those places right now? Okay. Well, God bless you and those who are willing to send their sons and daughters. But in this case, this should have been enough, right? They built during a time of prosperity. It should have worked out. So God has another plan. And it says that he sent him someone else. Here in the period of Asa's advance, chapter 14, verse 7, he's seeking God. He is dealing with the problems of the nation by return to God. But all of a sudden, there comes, verse 9, against them, Zerah, the Ethiopian. You know, in these days, they didn't have satellite imagery, the ability to know in advance how many men were in the army and where their positions. All of a sudden, their scouts discover that an army is showing up. And was it an army of 500,000? Take a look at the verse. A host of 1,000,000. I want one of our children to answer this one, okay? Teenagers, young people. What's 1,000 times 1,000? Anybody give me that number? Anybody got that? Yes. You're getting close. Throw on one more zero. Want to try it with one more zero? So it's a one with six zeros after it. You adults, tell me what that one is. 1,000,000. Okay, 1,000,000 people. That's half the population of the great city of Denver here. And imagine those people show up for a homecoming party. Hi, we're here to drop by and seize everything that you have. And Asa does a quick count. Okay, we've got 580. They've got 1,000,000. The odds are almost 2 to 1 against us. How many of you have gone into surgery and had those kinds of odds? 2 to 1 against you. That's tough, isn't it? That's not 50%, right? That's like 33 to 66, 33% chance. You say, boy, those are tough odds going into surgery. Well, try battle with 580,000 souls on the line, plus the families that would be killed and destroyed as a result of the victory of this foe. So what are we going to do? Well, what did Asa do? Verse 10, Asa went out against him, and they set the battle in array in the valley of Zarephath at Mareshah. Okay, that was his part, right? But then look at verse 11. Asa cried unto the Lord his God. You know, if you study this section of scriptures, you will discover that not just when the good kings cried out, but when the ones who were half-hearted and insincere cried out, that God, just because he's merciful and just because he can, chose to deliver his people time and time again. All you got to do is go back, look at chapter 13 today and study Abijah, who was not a good king. He did the evil of Rehoboam, but God delivered him. Verse 12, this is what he said. Behold, God himself is with us. Chapter 13, verse 12. For our captain and his priest was sounding trumpets to cry alarm against you, O children of Israel, fight ye not against the Lord God of your fathers, for you shall not prosper. Strong words from a man who is half-hearted. So what do you think God does when he finds a man whose heart is perfect towards him, wholly dedicated to him? He says, Lord, it is nothing with you, verse 11, to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee, and in thy name we go against this multitude. O Lord, thou art our God. Let not man prevail against thee. And what do you suppose God did? Verse 12. So the Lord smote the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah and the Ethiopians, and they follow them. They completely destroy that host of 1,000,000 men. 2 to 1 odds against, and God wipes them out with his people. Would you notice the language that Asa used? We rest on thee, and in thy name we go. That phrase was sung to the tune of Be Still My Soul by the little group of missionaries, Jim Elliott, Nate Saint, Roger Yoderian, and I'm forgetting what the other one's name was, before they went to bring the gospel for the first time and meet with a member of the Alca tribe down in South America. And do you recall what happened to those men? They were killed, weren't they? But what is there now? A church. So when we are no longer concerned about our life and our honor and our reputation, and we depend, that's what the word rest means, right? You're not resting in church, at least I hope you're not. Everybody looks awake. Okay. My sister, she was notorious, I'll just tell you. She's a lovely, godly woman. But as a teenager, she was notorious for resting her eyes. I'm just resting my eyes during church. My son, Barrick, and these other young people are at chapel and BJ. And, you know, I remember what it felt like because you were so far away. Now I have trifocal, so all I got to do is get this part here and I can focus in on somebody 100 yards away like they have to do. But I often wanted to just get photographs of eyes and put them right here. But when you rest, you don't just sit, right? I think we often use the illustration of sitting as an illustration of dependence. But I'd like to use a little bit more. How about reclining? Okay, putting your whole body weight. You know, for me, 150 pounds, putting that whole body weight down on some structure that we hope is going to sustain it. Resting. The idea here is a dependence that is completely at peace. We speak about faith being little and being great. You know, most of us, when we begin to exercise faith, it's little faith. But it's not the size of the faith that the Lord refers to when he tells Peter after he sunk in the sea, "O ye of little faith." It was the duration of it. It didn't last very long. We all start with some level of anxiety, some degree of concern. Will God fulfill his word? Will he actually do it? You know, the people were up there on those battlements looking over saying, okay, Asa's on the line. He put God on the line. What's going to happen? And you know, some of them were wondering, right? Because they had never seen anything. They had never seen God work like that before. So the first time you do it, it's clinging faith. I have a good friend who tells of his first ride on a horse. And lo and behold, the man who was leading the ride led them down a steep, rocky slope. And he told him, he said, look, just lean back, for obvious reasons, physics, lean back and let the horse do the work. Did that require some faith? Do you think it was clinging faith? Yeah, I mean, just hold it. Pray. But the horse, sure enough, navigated it, sure-footed. And the next time they had to face that, guess how my friend felt about the horse and his ability to get down safely? He felt a little better. I love to tell this story. I don't know if it's true. The best ones aren't. But the story is told of a man who was navigating the wilderness in the northern part of our country. And he came across one of the great frozen lakes. But he was early in the season and he wasn't sure if it was frozen enough to sustain his weight. Have any of you ever been in a situation like that? Usually that happens when you're around 8, 9. You're willing to take a chance. And so he began to crawl slowly across that lake. You guys have seen the Georgetown Lake up there where everybody puts their shanties out. That's one little test. But how about when they take all those Jeeps and four-wheel drive vehicles and run races around on that thing? Okay, pretty solid when it's frozen solid. But this man didn't know. So he began creeping across like this on his belly. You know, and he's got, you know, maybe a mile across this thing. And he's just completely, you know, in spite of the cold, he's sweating, he's got anxiety, and then he begins to hear it. He hears a low rumble. He's like, oh no. You know, the ice is starting to crack, and now instead of just the slow, he's like, scooch, 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 scooch. Okay. But he wants to keep his body weight distributed. That's the rule, right? You want to keep that body weight distributed. You don't want to have high pounds per square inch and stand. So he's scooch, 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 scooch. And then it gets louder, and it's like, scooch, 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 scooch. And all of a sudden, a team of horses and a cart rolls right by it. Felt kind of foolish, didn't he? At that point, the man was able to stand up and enjoy the rest of the beautiful scenery. Can I just say a word of exhortation? Is this you? Going through your Christian life?
ministering in the church, you know, is God going to just pull the rug out from me? Okay, I'm going to go, but I don't have to like it. I'm going to teach this class. And we're just scooching across. And then God does something amazing. And don't we feel foolish? God gives us wives for a good reason. If you're here without a wife, maybe you are one, so you don't have a wife. Then you can't understand what I'm about to say, but I'm going to share with you that we reorganized. We started over our business just recently, August 5th, my birthday. You've already missed it, so there are a few nice stores around here. But August 5th, we reorganized. We started a corporation. The name of it is Lord & Richards. There's no Mr. Lord on planet Earth that I'm involved with. It's the Lord, Jehovah. And he's the senior partner in our business by God's grace. And we started this business with the purpose of taking a majority of any profit that is made and directing it directly into a foundation for the propagation of the gospel to children in some areas that God has burdened us about. And we began, and guess where I was? I was flat on the ice. I mean, this is just a few months ago. Everybody's like, oh, this is so great. God's going to bless them. I'm like, he should. It really sounds like he should bless it. And our hearts were sincere, but we hit a financial wall almost immediately. And you know how it's done. How many of you here are in business? You do some kind of business. Okay, so how do you do it? When you start a new business, you put together a business plan. And one of the first places you go after you have a corporation or whatever is you go down to the folks at the what? At the bank. Yeah, they're nice people. They really are. They wear ties. They talk nice. And you go get financing. That's how it's supposed to be done. Is that not correct? And so we went down. No, we didn't. I wanted to. I started doing all the research. And I started looking it up and trying to find which banks. And Katie said, we need a miracle. And she wasn't comfortable with that. I wasn't comfortable. I was agonizing. I was like, Lord God, this is how it's done. But I don't want it to be done this way. Your name is in it. What does it say if I go to the heathen to do God's business? And so I hadn't made up my mind. That's the grace of God. I almost went. And we just brought it out real casually. We have a fine group of praying people in our Sunday school class. And I just said, you know, some of us here are facing some business decisions, and, you know, we just need God to take care of some things. And that was about it. And some folks prayed. And God did a miracle on that Monday and provided all the funds that we needed without debt. Out of assets that, it's too complicated to describe, but assets that we held that we didn't know had value. And God sent a message that this asset had value. And we were able to sell it and take care of everything. Now, debt is one example of the ways that we just kind of creep along and we fail to allow God to do magnificent and awesome things. There's a multitude of examples. I quoted back to the Lord in my prayer time this weekend, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his light, in his law doth he meditate day and night. And what is the promise to that kind of man or woman? He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that giveth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. That's an amazing promise. How are we depending upon him? Are we depending upon him in such a way that there's only one way for God to get the glory? That's it. We've painted ourselves into a corner, and we've only allowed God to receive the glory. That's what Asa did. And God showed up. That was the introduction. And we're out of time. So I make a command decision here. A good preacher is flexible. I will preach the second half of the message tonight. Okay? But I'm going to finish this little section, if that's okay, and just see if the Holy Spirit doesn't have something that we can use that I wasn't planning on doing this morning. So God shows up and he delivers them. And notice what happens in chapter 15, verse 1. Azariah, the son of Oded, shows up. And you know, whether it's the leader of God's people, the nation of Israel, or if it's the leader of a congregation, or if it's the leader of a Sunday school class, anyone who has leadership responsibility can become discouraged and fretful. But when they do what God says to do, when they are obedient to the Lord, they need somebody like this. Somebody who walks close to the Lord and upon whom God's Spirit can rest and fall upon them. And the words, they don't come from man, they come from God. Amen. And there need to be people like this in this church and every other church who will just pray and say, God, what good thing can I bring to those who are bearing the heavy load? And he went out to meet Asa. He didn't even let him get back into his house. You know, usually these guys show up at your house, especially when it's bad news. But he goes right out to meet him. Verse 2, and he says unto him, hear ye me, Asa. And of course, Asa, he's got an understanding of how prophets work. These guys are not easy to get along with. They're not usually the people that get invited to dinner parties. Okay. Hey, look who I brought. It's Elijah. Bummer. Every party needs a pooper. That's why we invited you. The prophets were not popular. And so he's got to be wondering, what's coming? What did I do wrong? He says, all Judah and Benjamin, the Lord is with you while you be with him. And if you seek him, he will be found of you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. Now for a long season, Israel has been without the true God. And without a teaching priest and without law. But when they in their trouble did turn unto the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found of them. And in those times there was no peace to them that went out, nor to him that came in. But great vexations were upon all the inhabitants of the countries. And nation was destroyed of nation and city of city. For God did vex them with all adversity. Be you strong, therefore, and let not your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. And you know what happens? Revival. That's an often misused and misquoted term, but it comes right out of Scripture. Wilt thou not, Psalm 80, revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? But you know what? If we have to use the word revival, that's a bad thing. All right? If we go to an accident scene and someone is trying to revive somebody, is that a good thing? What does that mean? One of two things. They're either unconscious, or they're what? Dead. So revival is to awake that which is sleeping or to bring to life that which is dead. Which gives you a real understanding of the history of revivals in our country and elsewhere, right? We had a period called the Great Awakening. I would rather say it wasn't an awakening. It was a revival in the sense of bringing to life that which was dead. People who were lost found Christ. However, in Wales in 1904, we had both. The believers were awakened. Those who came out and they learned the songs and they kept going to the Sunday school classes and they kept attending the services and they were there week after week after week, but a deadness had settled in, a discouragement had settled in. And when those people turned to God, when they sought him, he was found. And the result of that awakening, which began in a small church in a little village by the name of Lohr, when a teen preacher stood up and gave his testimony, and a little girl stood up. Notice who I'm identifying here. Children. A little girl stood up and said, I love Jesus with all my heart. And that fire spread through those churches, and the end result in Wales is something like, in that nation alone, 500,000 people converted, turned to Christ. So the saints were revived, brought back from the sleep state in which they found themselves, and the lost were revived, brought back from the dead, and they received new life. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Chapter 15, and we won't take the time now, verses 8 down through verse 12, give a series of steps that Asa and the people took and how God blessed them. And the end result, verse 17, it does give a little caveat. They left some business undone. The high places were not taken away out of Israel. There was one area of lack of dependence. Now, the high places, you said, were destroyed earlier. Well, what would happen under these kings is they would come and they would find these beautiful, and they say, this would be a great place to worship God. Let's take what man did and fouled up and let's redeem it for God. And let's take those things that men do and make them holy. And God didn't want that. He didn't want that area, those high areas, to be used in his worship. So they kept altars to God in these places that were not sanctioned by God. Very quick application to the church. Be careful about your methods and your tools that you employ in the teaching and the preaching and the worship of God. Because God has no interest in using things that are borrowed from the world to bring his name glory. And so there was this little caveat. They had this little worship problem. They had a worship issue in Israel that remained. Nevertheless, however, the heart of Asa was perfect all his days. Though he didn't get every last corner swept out, God says, I see his motive. I see his heart. It's perfect towards me. He has nothing but a desire to consecrate and dedicate wholly unto me. And so let's stop the message right here. And let me just ask you some questions. Is there anything held back? Is there anything that right now, as you sit before God, you would say, this is an area of my life where instead of depending upon God, I have a need, and I'm depending upon human or worldly means to take care of the need. It might be in the area of finances. It might be in the counsel that you're seeking. Maybe you have difficulty in a family situation. And instead of turning to the Word, you're using methods and means that are not from God. Or it might be here in the body of Christ. Maybe there's some ways as you search your heart collectively as the body of Christ, you might say, you know what? There's some ways here that we could give God the glory that we're not. Some places of dependence that we're failing. Perhaps you're not taking that step of dependence to share your faith with this community. Perhaps you're not taking that step of dependence to give faithfully. Perhaps you're not taking some step of dependence that God has said, if you will seek me, you will find me if you search with all your heart. In a moment, we're going to sing a hymn, very familiar, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. What you may not know about that hymn and its history is that there was a young man by the name of William Borden. He graduated from Yale, and he was one of the wealthy men of his time, one of the bright lights in the financial world. But God got a hold of his heart, and he dedicated all that he had to the Lord. As a matter of fact, there was a day when looking out of his door, he was standing there with a friend, and a beautiful car drove by, and he just remarked on it, "That's a beautiful automobile." And his friend said, "William, Bill, as he was known, he said, you got more than enough money. Why don't you just get one of those?" He said, "I could never afford it." Because he had given what he had to God. Shortly thereafter, he consecrated his life and he went to the foreign mission field. He died almost before he could get any work done. You say, what a waste! The man could have made his mark on American financial society. He might have been another J.V. Pierpont Morgan or a Rockefeller or a Vanderbilt. And instead, he's forgotten. He's not forgotten here. He's not forgotten right now. And for his funeral, they put a full page, front page reproduction of a stanza of this hymn in honor of his memory on the Chicago Tribune. Now, how many people saw that? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul. My life, my all. Is that your testimony? Let's bow for prayer.